Thank you, Gordon, Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 16 as we come to the end of this book, the last chapter. Paul is concluding this long book and long words. Really, he's concluding two books because he's written 1 and 2 Corinthians, long books in our New Testament that deal with a lot of things. And Paul, as the founder of this church, he said he is very jealous over them. Remember chapter 11, verse 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. That is, in a very good way, I desire that God has his will and way in you and in your lives. And he says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. The local church, like this church or any local church, is an expression of that bride of Christ, of believers who will one day be united to Christ in his presence. And so he cares for them, and he cares about what's going on in this church. And if you remember, there were a lot of problems in Corinth and a lot of things he had to deal with in both of these books. And as our text says, now he's on his way back to Corinth for the third time. He's been there twice. He's had to deal with things. He's written two books to them. He sent Titus there to help them and find out kind of how things are going. But he kind of fears that when he gets there, even the third time, things still won't be as they should be, and that he'll have to deal with things maybe in a sterner way than he's had to deal before. I want you to notice chapter 12 and verse 19, 20, and 21. You notice, as we've gone through this, I kind of skipped over these verses and went right to chapter 13 for this week. But it is because I think these three verses then are explained in chapter 13. Notice what he says. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be, notice these things, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, licentiousness, which they've practiced. Pretty strong list of things there, isn't it? And if these things are going on, no wonder. He's very jealous for them that they repent of these things and follow God. Let me give you an overview, I think, of why, of course, he's concerned about these things. It begins with the fact that God is holy. God, our Creator, God who made us, God who dwells in heaven, is holy. And so he requires holiness of us. That shouldn't be so surprising. As a matter of fact, Peter said in his first book in chapter 1, as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all conduct, because it is written, and he quotes Leviticus, be ye holy for I am holy. And so that's quite an admonition. God wants holiness. Now, let me quickly say that there are two things we need to understand in that. And one is that positionally you are holy in Jesus Christ if you know him as Savior. In other words, God sees Christ in us when he looks at us. And he has forgiven us of our sins, past, present, and future. And so we understand that our sins are forgiven in Christ. But we also understand that there's a progressive holiness in each of us as we live in this world, because we haven't discarded that old nature yet. And we still live in this flesh. And there are still things that tempt us and test us throughout this life. So we're growing throughout our life. You can repent of those sins. You can actually overcome those sins in your life. And so we're growing in those things, and that's what Paul wants for him. Now, God's given us some great tools. Number one, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He wasn't in you before, but he's in you now. He lives in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's your convictor. He's your teacher. He's your comforter. And so that Holy Spirit is constantly telling you and teaching you and informing your conscience about what is right and what is wrong. You have the Word of God. And this scripture, which was once for all delivered to the saints, is God's word for each of us as our guidebook, as our instruction book. And we have to read it. We have to apply it. We have to follow it above all else. And so individually, regardless of what anyone else does, you can live for God. As a believer, you can be holy as he is holy. You can walk a holy and right life, no matter what anyone else does or thinks. But also, not only that, God has given us the tool of accountability. And the reason we have brothers and sisters is that those brothers and sisters help us and admonish us. So even in God's family, as we gather together here, according to God's command, it's because we come together and admonish each other. We encourage each other. We try to bear one another's burdens. We try to be brothers and sisters in the way that we should. And that's especially true in your local church. In the church where you belong, you place your accountability there, and they commit to you to watch over you. And so a local church is a great thing. So can we walk as God wants us to walk? Yes. Were these Corinthians walking as God wanted to? Sometimes and sometimes not. Well, that's true in your life. It's true in any church. And remember that they dealt with a very serious problem in this church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a Christian man was involved in fornication with another woman, a stepmother actually, and so that he had to be confronted, and the church confronted him, and basically he had had none of it. He wasn't going to repent. He wasn't going to change, and so the church had to dismiss him from their membership. That may sound harsh to some today, I don't know, but it's been in the Bible for 2,000 years, and this example is there before us. However, by the second book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if this is the same man, he repented finally of that sin, came back and was restored by that church back to fellowship, because that can happen, and that's what should happen. Whether that was the same man or another man, nevertheless, somebody can be restored and brought back to fellowship the way it should be. So I want you to notice as we approach this text, and you have an outline in your bulletin next to you or on the screen if you're watching there, that I want us to examine three things, because I think that's what he does as he admonishes this church to walk like this and do these things. When I say the first time, examine others, everybody says, uh-oh, we're not supposed to judge others, are we? Well, let me say two things. Number one, there is a time not to judge someone else, of course. Because why? You do not know another's motives. You can't read into their mind and heart what the motive was. You can't read someone else's thoughts. And you have to be careful about that, not to place your own thoughts into their head. Nor can you judge things that you don't know. And so a lot of times people take action about something and they don't know all the facts. They haven't done their homework. They need to find out what the situation is before they make a judgment call on something. So we know that. But the second thing is there is a time to judge. You judge things all of your life. You got up this morning and decided to wear those clothes instead of some other clothes. You made a judgment and you make them from small things to big things all of your life. Well, there's also a time to judge when there is sin that is not repented of, that is hurting the body of Christ and hurting the testimony of Christ. That needs to be dealt with. And Paul constantly is saying to the churches, you deal with those things. All right, so we know that. I see two thoughts in the first two verses. The one is that there's a proper method to this. And secondly, there should be a proper motive to this. So notice in verse 1, when he says, now the third time I'm coming to you, and notice, you might have this in italics in your Bible or something. He's quoting Deuteronomy here. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, quote unquote. this goes a long way back. It goes back to Moses. It goes back to the law of Moses. Let me read it. Deuteronomy 19:15, if you have a cross reference there. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Moses said that. It's interesting that in the book of Numbers then, in the same Old Testament law, Numbers 35:30, it says this, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death, because capital punishment was right, on the testimony of witnesses. Then it says, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. You need two. You need two or three witnesses. Everything is established. Not only that, but as that principle comes forward, Jesus said in Matthew 18, when he's giving us that simple outline for church discipline, Matthew 18, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained the brother. In other words, your personal problems between the two of you, of course, deal with it between the two of you. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more that, and then he quotes Deuteronomy, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So not only did Moses say it, Jesus said it. Well then, twice Paul gives allusion to the same thing, 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And Titus 3:10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And so what do we have here? We have kind of a method that tells us, do your homework, make sure you're doing the right thing, and when it's obvious among witnesses, then deal with the problem. Okay, pretty clear. There's something else we should notice, though, about the Apostle Paul and when we read the New Testament, and that is these men were apostles. Paul was an apostle. Peter, John, James, there were others around who were apostles, and these men had certain apostolic prerogatives, authority, to deal with things themselves because they were apostles, and you and I are not apostles. So, for example, in that situation with that man who was involved in fornication in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged. You might say to somebody, how can you do that? Because he's an inspired apostle, that's why. And then he says, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, because as a church that's what you need to do, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Even a believing man, this has to be done. So he takes a prerogative to do this. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, remember those names? Whom, Paul says, I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's a lot of power in one man's hands, but he's an apostle. You and I are not. And then in 3 John, John the apostle says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does. And if I were Diotrephes, I would take a vacation before John got there, because John's going to deal with it personally. So what do we have? All the way back to Moses, 1500 BC, 1400s BC, he lays down this principle of dealing with sin among us. Jesus comes along, of course, 2,000 years ago, and quotes Moses and says, this is the way you deal with it. The apostles then deal with it the same way. And then it's given to the local churches to deal with these things, and that's why he's talking to the church at Corinth, that every word may be established. You've heard the expression, he said, she said, right? Meaning a lot of times when two people have a problem, they're just talking between themselves. And when they talk to you, you're not sure exactly what was said originally. One is giving one version and the other person's giving another version. And you don't know without the witnesses, right? And so that every word may be established, do things properly. And one more thing I should point out. Back in chapter 12 and verse 21, we read two words when Paul said, I'm going to come and deal with these things. He said, my God will humble me among you. It takes humility to do this. It takes humility for any of us, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we have our own problems in our lives, to try to help somebody else with their problems. And then the other word here is mourning. He said, and I shall mourn for many. To have a pain in your heart for somebody, to be burdened about somebody, to care enough for somebody else that you would actually go through this process or deal with problems in another person's life. So there's a proper method given to us is the point here. And secondly, I see that there's a proper motive here. As he says, I've told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. What is it that those who have sinned may be set right? That's the motive. Somebody is being hurt by sin. Somebody's life is being destroyed by the sin in their life. I can't stand to watch that any more than if you were a parent and you see your child doing something that you know is destructive, you know is hurting them. Maybe they're eating something. Maybe they're practicing. Maybe they're watching something. And you said, I can't let that destroy that child. And so you go help. And that's what Paul feels toward this church. In Matthew 18, Jesus said it. So if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Isn't that a motive? Our motive in always in disciplining is to teach and learn and gain, like you would if you were disciplining your child. You do it because you love them. To Timothy, Paul said that they would learn not to blaspheme. You realize that our sin can be blasphemy before God and blaspheming him. And then to Timothy, he said again that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, the very belief that we have. Now, I think Paul here is very much protecting his own testimony against the false apostles. There were some out there just saying they are apostles, and they're liars. They're not apostles. And Paul has to correct that because that is destroying the doctrine and destroying here the church. So he has to take care of it. Now, remember this when we talk about proper motive. And I'm talking here, of course, as a pastor to a local church of which I'm a member. And if we have to deal with problems in our church, we would deal with it. And we hope it's not very often, but it happens, and you know that. What takes place? We believe from the New Testament that the church itself, that is the congregation itself, the members of that church, have the authority in that church. Christ is our head, and the Word of God is our authority. But I don't act as a dictator over you, and none of you individually act as that either. We as a congregation do things together. So what is important? That a congregation of people be holy. How could we discern properly about a bad situation if none of us were holy? If we were all doing our own sins, we wouldn't be able to judge properly. But we need a spiritual majority. Let me go back to that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 where that man did repent. He came back and confessed his sins, and the congregation took care of it. Listen to how Paul describes it, 2 Corinthians 2, 5, and 6. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. He's writing, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. The church's action against a brother is sufficient. It doesn't need to be taken any farther. No one needs to take him out behind the church and shoot him. When the congregation takes action, that's sufficient. And notice, it's by the majority. It's not by the pastor, not by the deacons. It's by the church. That's what happens. So, there's also a verse in 2 Thessalonians 3:15 where Paul says, "Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You're doing this to help the man. Remember, folks, there's nothing more harmful and destructive to a brother or sister that you love than sin in their life. Sin that is not repented of, sin that is that no one cares about, sin that goes on in a person's life destroys that person. And we ought to mourn for them. We ought to humble ourselves in trying to help that person. So, confrontation is an act of love. And that's what Paul's saying. He's trying to drive that point home. Just as, again, as a parent with a child, you discipline that person, Proverbs tells us over and over again, because you love that child. And you have to step in. He's your child. In the same way, God does that with each of us because he loves us, right? He says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son." And he doesn't do that to people who are not his sons. And so he loves us. He does this to us. We try to help one another in the same way. So first of all, examining others sounds kind of funny, but it's right here, and it's in many texts of our Bibles. But secondly, I think he invites us to examine Christ. When we are looking at how to do things, we're looking at our own lives, or we're trying to help others, we need to use Christ as our example and as the proof also of our own walk in Christ. So notice how he says this in verses 3 and 4. "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me," let me stop and say, what does that mean? Is he an apostle or is he not? Is he an inspired Bible writer or is he not? Is he a fake? I want some proof that you're a real apostle and not a false apostle. Then he says, in verse 3, "who is not weak toward you but mighty," speaking of himself, I think, here. And then he says, "for though he," and he's referring back to Christ, "was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." And so you want proof? The proof of Christ speaking in me as an apostle, I'll try to give it to you. You know, in Revelation 2, a few different times in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaking to the church says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." There's someone to say, "I'm an apostle, therefore I have this power that you don't have." Or, "Jesus has appeared to me and not to you," or whatever the qualification is, which we have gone over in this book already, would be lying to you. And so he's very much saying, you want the proof that Christ is speaking in me. I want to point out, here's my grammatical detail for today, okay? The word proof in verse 3 is the word dokimos. Remember that word, you hear it a lot, dokimos, which means proof. You see at the end of verse 5 the word disqualified, and at the end of verse 6 the word disqualified. It's the word dokimos, with an A in front of it. No proof, disqualified. You want proof? You want to know that I'm a qualified apostle? Here's my proof. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, guess what? You have no proof, and you're disqualified. Approved or unapproved, we might say. So we see that word here. Now, this time, I think, in verse 2, he uses some positive language about himself. Verse 3. When he says, the proof of Christ speaking in me, then he says, "who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." You might take that as speaking about Christ, but I think he's speaking about himself here. I think he's saying, didn't you see the proof of apostleship in me? You remember back in chapter 10 and verse 10 when he quoted his detractors who said, His speech or his letter are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Remember when they said that about him? Now he just flatly says to him, you know that I was not weak toward you, but I was mighty toward you. Oh, really? Is that true? Well, of course it was. And how is that? Well, verse 4 will say, for though, and he will compare himself to the way Christ did things, and he's saying, this is the way I have done things. And so not only does he have the proof of Christ, and by the way, do we need to go back to chapter 11 and read verses 22 to 23 again? Of all the things this man suffered for Christ, and he could say to those false apostles, have you suffered anything for Christ? Are you just reigning as kings among us, or have you suffered for Christ? That was a qualification for an apostle. Or chapter 12 and verse 12, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Have they worked any signs and wonders and mighty deeds? Have they done anything to prove that they're apostles? So he doesn't need to say it again, but he can say, I have been not weak, but mighty in you, and you know it. But he points to the example of Christ in verse 4 as our examples. You know, someone might say, wait a minute, Paul, didn't you say in chapter 10 that you are addressing us by the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Aren't we always supposed to be meek and gentle? And the fact is, yes, we are. But does that mean we have no power? If we are like Christ in meekness and gentleness, does that mean we're not strong? No, it means actually just the opposite. So notice, though, the word though, he, capital H, referring back to Christ, was crucified in weakness. There was nothing so weak-looking to the world as a crucified Christ, as a crucified Messiah. As someone who proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, who said he was the true King of Israel, to die among criminals and as a criminal on a Roman cross, bloody and torn and humiliated, and he dies there. Is anything so weak to this world as that? Let me ask you, was it weakness? He is bearing the sins of the world on that cross. He's bearing your sins and my sins. He is carrying a load that the Father has given him to carry. Let this cup pass from me? No, as you will, that's what I will do. He's drinking that cup on that cross. Is that weakness or is that strength? To the world, it's weakness, and that's what Paul's point is. Maybe the way we preach, maybe the way we worship, maybe the way we live as Christians, that seems like weakness to the world. It is inner strength that God gives a person to do. And that's what he's saying. But not only that, he will go on to say, well, he was crucified in weakness, yet what? He lives by the power of God. He is resurrected by the power of God. It is the power of God himself that brought him out of the grave. And so we have, for example, in Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You can't get any lower than that. But the very next verse says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So though he was crucified in what seemed to be weakness, he was resurrected in obvious power that came that way. So notice then too, still in verse 4, Here's his real point. He says, for we also, not only the apostles, but I think you can put yourself there. We are weak in him. Do you have power to change the world? Do you have power to save anybody? Do you have any power over the diseases and sicknesses and problems in this world? No. You preach about Christ. You preach about his victory. You preach about things to come. Do you have any power? No, you seem pretty weak as a believer. But just as Christ appeared to be weak, we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, two things to notice there. Number one, you'll be resurrected too. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they may kill you. Christians have been put to death in terrible ways, at the mouth of lions, burning at the stake, at whatever way they were put to death. But they will be raised in power and live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So will we have that power? Yes. But I think he means more than that about it here. I think what he's saying is we will live toward each other and live our Christian lives by the power of God. We may seem weak to the world, but we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God. And he is saying as an apostle, but I'm an apostle with all of that apostolic authority, and we will live by God's power toward you. You can live by God's power in this world because that power lives in you that will one day raise you from the dead. He lives within you. And so we also do that. As a matter of fact, just quickly, go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 9 and 10 again. As he was taken up to heaven that time, and God gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him. He wanted God to take away that thorn, but verse 9 says that he said to me, Jesus speaking, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now Paul answers, therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my weaknesses, my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. We can be strong in this world. We can be strong toward others simply by the power of God that dwells in us. So, number three, we have to examine ourselves. And he's going to come back to that now in verses 5 and 6. Notice verse 5 begins with, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, and then again, prove yourselves. It's actually the same word. Examine and prove yourselves. We know this, folks. Before we can deal with anybody else's problems, before we can deal with the world's problems, you better deal with your own problems. You better not be a hypocrite about it. Judge yourself first. Always look at yourself and say, am I right with God, before I try to help somebody else who's not right with God. So I want to say two things in these two verses, 5 and 6. The danger of this testing to you, and then the assurance of the testing. What is the danger? Well, he said it right here at the beginning, whether or not you're in the faith. If you test yourself, if you examine yourself, the first thing you're asking yourself is, am I a true believer in Christ? Does Christ live within me? Do I have any dokimos? Do I have any proof that Christ lives in me? So examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ has to be in you? Because if he is not, you are adokimos. You are unapproved, disqualified. I say that's the danger. And yet, the Bible admonishes us to do this, to make sure we're not unapproved. That word, again, unapproved, is sometimes translated reprobate or unapproved. And that's a pretty serious thing when you think about it. As a matter of fact, Titus 1:16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and then he says, unto every good work, reprobate. Some profess to know Christ and don't know him. Some profess to know him, but actually they're unapproved. They're reprobate or disapproved. Yes, that happens. Now, I quickly want to say, there's two levels of examination that you have to look at. Number one is of salvation. Do you know the Lord is your Savior? Isn't that what he's saying here? Isn't that the first thing he's saying? How would you say to yourself, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? How would you say you know you are saved? 1 John 5:13, of course, says, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." It's not the purpose of this message to go into all the assurance of our salvation. We've been doing that in lessons on Wednesday night. But go back and read the book of 1 John and realize what it says, how you in your life can be sure that you have eternal life. So that's one thing. But the other thing is to examine yourselves about your own dedication, to examine yourselves about your walk with the Lord. Do you have a walk that is pleasing to Him? Do you have a walk not like we read at the end of chapter 12, not like that Christian man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was a Christian man, but he had no testimony, no walk with the Lord. Do you have a walk with the Lord? There's a beautiful verses in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, and we're going to sing these words in a little bit as our invitation hymn. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Do you do that with the Lord? "Search me, Lord. Take out that rotten stuff in me. Take out that thing that draws me down and that lures me away from you." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup when you come to the Lord's table. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You put yourself in the place of chastisement from God your Father to instruct you and bring you back. And sometimes He uses others to do that, sometimes even your local church to do that. And so examine yourself, he says again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. So there's a matter of examining yourself for your own salvation, which is commanded of us to do, and secondly, of your own dedication to God. Now, what about that assurance of salvation? Well, one short verse at the end. "I trust that you will know that we are not unapproved," ah, dokimos, we're not disqualified. He says, you know that I, as the Apostle Paul, am a true apostle. You should know that. The proof is all around. As a matter of fact, you, church, are the proof of my apostleship. You are my spiritual children. You are the ones that came to faith through my preaching, he says. And so you know what I am. You know the proof of me. Let me ask you this. What is the proof of your authenticity? How do you look at your own life and say, this is how I know Christ lives within me? I do believe that we should go back to that time of our salvation when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. You need to have that time. You need to know when you accepted the Lord and have assurance of that time in your life. Has anything happened since then? Has any growth taken place? Has any righteousness come about in your life? Because people make false professions all the time, don't they? And if a person made a false profession, there won't be any growth. There won't be any change because Jesus didn't come in. The Holy Spirit doesn't live there. The Word of God means nothing. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Let me end with these three thoughts. Aren't you glad for salvation by grace? I mean by that, aren't you glad you don't have to earn it? And your life, as tough as things is, that you don't have to work for your salvation, that you're saved by God's grace? And number two, aren't you glad for eternal security? That once you are saved, you are always saved? That God does not reverse that process. Once you are born, you're born. And God is your Father. And aren't you glad for that security that you have? And I would say this thirdly, aren't you glad for accountability? You're not left alone in this world. The Holy Spirit lives within you and brings you to account all the time. The Word of God that you read convicts you and brings you to account. Maybe you have a loving brother, a friend, or a wife or husband or whoever that comes to you and gently and lovingly says, this needs to get right in your life. Praise God for accountability. And what about your own conscience? The conscience inside you that says, live for Christ. Put those things away. Walk in the power of God. And bless God's name with your life. I'm happy for those things. I hope you are too. And I hope that all of us can follow these prescriptions that the apostle gives us at the end of this book. Stand now with me, if you will, as we stand and sing a song that we just read about in Psalm 139. We're going to sing those words as our prayer to the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank you for these parting words as Paul gives them to a church just like ours, to people just like us, to live for you and to love one another and take each other into account and to examine ourselves too, whether we're even in the faith. So, Father, help us to do what we should do this morning and help us to take these things seriously as your inspired writer gave them to us. And may, Father, you do in our hearts what we need this morning. So bless as we sing and bless as we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Our invitation's always open as we sing. You're welcome to come and meet me here at the front, or when our service is done and others are leaving, I'm still here. You come and let's take care of that thing the Lord has laid on your heart today. Gordon's going to come and lead us in this song.